Well, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark as we continue in our sermon series. Mark chapter 10. We're beginning chapter 10 this week. And as we look at this chapter, we find that Jesus is still very much on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, he is much closer now. Remember that we've been seeing that he is on his way. He's been talking about this ever since his disciples confessed that he was the Christ. He was going to Jerusalem to give his life as a sacrifice. And so he's continuing to instruct his disciples about the kingdom that in things that they so little understand. He's been showing them how his kingdom involves serving others, with the ultimate expression of that being his own suffering and death on the cross for their sake. We have seen that the 12 are having a very hard time getting their heads wrapped around that idea, because they pictured more where serving Christ would land them in a position on thrones serving in the earth, where everybody would be coming to do their bidding. But instead, Jesus points to something very different. With the opening of Mark 10, Jesus deals with the subject of marriage and divorce. At first, it might seem like he has changed the subject from instruction about the radically different way that we are to live in his kingdom. But actually, by talking about marriage, Jesus is going to the very root of society, the very foundation of society where service and devotion begin, to marriage. What we truly are, we are at home. In public, we can put on a false face, but what we are at home reveals our true character and our true godliness. The truth is, when a population is selfish at home, their public actions and decisions, though they may pretend to be otherwise, are ultimately selfish as well. So in the training of the 12, Jesus is intent on setting forth clearly to them God's beautiful way in marriage. Godliness in marriage is a fundamental aspect of greatness in a disciple in his kingdom, when it comes to being what he has called us to be. So listen as I read today's passage to you. It's the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10. Pay very careful attention, because this is the very word of God. Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also ask him again about this matter, this same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if the woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. In the opening verse, we find that Jesus has left Galilee for the last time. I won't go into the details, but in the original language where we have the translation, "then he arose from there," his language is reflective of it being his last time. There is a note of finality in this. We know that he is going to Jerusalem to die as well, because He has told us so. Mark shows that Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan at this time, probably in the area known as Perea, where John the Baptizer had done so much of his ministry. The tetrarch of this area was Herod Antipas, who had, of course, arrested John and killed John, beheaded him. Jesus was also known here, and so, as often happens when Jesus is spotted in some place, even though he has been deliberately staying in a more private way and focusing on instructing his disciples at this time, here multitudes gathered to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. As so often happens, his opponents from the Pharisees also were in this crowd and began to oppose him. They began by testing him with a question about marriage. Mark 10:2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Now Jesus uses this question to bring to us, and I mean us in particular, some excellent instruction about the way of marriage in his kingdom. I say that he uses it to give us this instruction because it is instruction that he gave on this occasion to his disciples with the intention that they would give it to the whole church of which we are a part. Always remember that when you read in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Lord of whatever is written in the Bible, and he has brought every word to us by the Holy Spirit who moved the apostles and prophets, their companions who wrote the scriptures for us, right down to the very words that we have. For this reason, we're going to look carefully at what we ought to learn, what we can learn from this passage about marriage today. Those who have received this instruction from our Lord, he has graciously given it to us. In his providence as well, he has appointed me to preach this passage to you today and how he brought us together today in the way that he has. So we look to him to instruct us. I have prayed for each one of you and our congregation in Halifax by name with regard to this passage. So this instruction is for us, for we who are gathered together today. So here, first of all, see here how Jesus exposes our inclination to relax what God requires for marriage. Very fact that this question is asked betrays this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It exposes the fact that marriage, staying married, is something that we find a difficult thing to do. In chapter 24 of paragraph 6 that we recited together in the confession, it points this out. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Now, we're not going to look at all of the details about what dissolves a marriage, but what I want you to see here is that we're prone to study arguments, as it says, to look for excuses of how we may end our marriage when we ought not to unduly do this. Instead of focusing on how we can live better in our marriages, we want to know how we can get out of our marriage. Be honest. Have you ever, do you ever, ask this question? Either as one who is married or when you think about possibly getting married. I know that some of you ask this question inappropriately because I've heard some of you do that very thing. In this matter, even the Pharisees, as rigid as they were about following the letter of the law, had very low standards regarding divorce. The school of Shammai was the minority position. They said, as Jesus affirms elsewhere, for example, in Matthew 5, that a man could only put away his wife because of sexual immorality. But the school of Hillel, which held the majority view, said that a man could divorce her even if she spoiled supper, or if someone more attractive than she came along. In every age and in every society, there is this desire to look for an easy way out of a marriage that we don't like anymore. The very fact that the question from the Pharisees is recorded reminds us of this. And even for those who accept that what God says about divorce and who never allow yourself to seriously contemplate divorce, and that's how it should be, unless there is something like adultery that has occurred. But among you, who among you can claim that you do not, at the very least, soften how God has called you to treat your spouse? You want to soften up on those standards that He has given us. That in itself is a direction toward dividing what God has joined together. It's a universal problem of fallen human beings that we all share. We all struggle in the sinful corruption that is in us, with the sinful corruption that's in us. So see then how Jesus in His wisdom forces these Pharisees to affirm that they have no warrant to support their practice of easy divorce. He asks them, verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Now, of course, they always wanted to know, what does the law say? What does Moses say? And they're forced to admit that they don't really have a command. You see that it's reflected in their words, what they call a permission from Moses. Jesus says, "What did Moses command?" in verse 3, and they reply in verse 4, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses instructs that if a man gives his wife a certificate of divorce, if he does that, then she marries another man, he is not to ever try to take her back again, even if her second husband dies. This did not make divorce an acceptable thing to do, but it regulated divorce to protect the woman from further abuse or even from accusation that might be made that she had committed adultery. Jesus explains in verse 5 that Moses wrote this precept because of the hardness of your heart. He wrote it not to say that it was okay for men to divorce their wives, but to regulate their conduct when they did divorce them, when their hearts were so hard that they stubbornly refused to work things out with their wife and divorce them. It's like the restriction that Moses put on polygamous relationships when he said that if a man takes a second wife that he loves more than the first, he must not diminish the rights of the son who is born first to the wife that he doesn't love as much. This restriction did not mean that men had warrant to say, "Hey, Moses said that we could marry a second wife and love our first wife less." No, he was trying to restrain men with hard hearts from committing further sin. You see, this shows us how we study arguments, how it's so easy for us to come up with excuses and to make what is not acceptable seem acceptable. Oh, Moses gave us permission. No, Moses regulated when you do something in the hardness of your heart, stubborn and wrong, so that you don't do even more wrong. Our society today, we have gone so far that some people have altered their vows so that they say, "as long as we both shall love," rather than "as long as we both shall live." They don't even plan to have a real marriage. That's not a real marriage. But even those of us who might recoil at that, when we're unhappy in our marriage, we look for some justification to get out of it. If you're thinking about how to get out, it's a sure thing that you're not working at how to stay in. You're not working to bring glory to God and to serve your spouse the way you should. You should seek to find a way to do what God has called you to do, rather than seeking to find a way to get out of what He has called you to do. You're never in the right space when you're doing that. But when it comes to softening God's standards, there is something even more insidious that was going on with these Pharisees. What we really hate when we resist the will of God is God's Son. When you really boil it down, instead of welcoming Jesus as the one who came to bring forgiveness to us so that we can serve God, we resent him for exposing us because we don't want to deal with our sin. We don't want to change. We don't want to become all that he wants us to be, at least not in our flesh. That's what was going on with these Pharisees when they asked this question about marriage. They were not really looking for answers from Jesus so that they could learn what was pleasing to God in their lives. That's not why they were asking questions. They were like the reporters that will ask questions. They have no interest in learning from the individual that they're asking. They only want to try to trap them and find something or accuse them. They were trying to trap Jesus. You see how it says that they ask him this question to test him. Remember, he was in the territory of Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John because John had opposed his wife Herodias for divorcing her husband to marry Antipas. These Pharisees would have liked nothing better than to see Jesus brought to the same end, to see him beheaded by Herod as well. Little did they know that Jesus was actually going to Jerusalem at this very time to be crucified. In a way, it's laughable to see them at this time plotting and scheming and trying to find ways to trap the man who is going to Jerusalem to put himself into their hands for the very purpose of being delivered up on the cross. But in whatever was as sinners, we all know this desire to reduce Christ. Whatever ways we do that, we have this, however it comes through in us, he makes us look bad. So we want in various ways to discredit him or to twist around what he is saying to alter and modify it so it doesn't quite say what it really says. Even if we're believers, we struggle with this in our flesh. Surely you can see it in yourself. Instead of delighting in what he's called us to do and delighting in the fact that he as Savior is there to help us do it better, we push him away. We try to reduce him, to silence him, because our sin makes us not even want to receive grace to live more fully for our husband or our wife, or to do whatever Christ would have us to do. But I tell you, when God is at work in us by his Spirit, he exposes our sin in all its vileness, and he shows us his glory, and he shows us that he is our Savior, so that in our weak, stumbling way, we come to him for grace to help us in our time of need. The exposure is not to beat us up. It's to draw us in more and more into his glorious light so that we see the beautiful calling that he has for us, and so that we see his readiness to receive us and help us as we move into that calling. Whenever a revival has come in the church, people have always seen their sins, not to destroy them, but in order that they may be raised up again in Christ to follow him. It's a wonderful thing when you draw near to God that it brings you into the light of truth and that you're able then to apply to your Savior even more, to come to him and to be refreshed in his mercy and grace to walk anew with him. And that brings me to the next thing that I want to look at from this passage. See here the beautiful intention that God has for marriage. This is something for us to aspire to. Jesus says that from the beginning, God's intention was that two would become one. Look at how he describes this. Mark 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, he's going all the way back, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see how he stresses the fact that the man and the woman become one entity, as it were. He says that they leave their own families and they're joined together. he says that the two become one flesh, so that there's a sense in which they cease to be individuals. It's so rare. This is so rarely understood that he restates it to emphasize it and to say, this is what I'm saying. He says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. They lose themselves into each other. Like sodium and chloride, they become something new that's neither sodium or chloride, but is salt, inseparably blended together. Notice how Jesus emphasizes that they are male and female that come together. They are counterparts. God made them male and female. God made male and female different so that they could blend. In the illustration before, if you had sodium and sodium, you just mix them together and you have more sodium. But if you have sodium and chloride, they're mixed together and they become one. They came together not as two that are the same, but as two that are different, so that they fit together as male and female, not only sexually, but in every way. You don't just end up with a bigger person when you join them, but you get something new, a family, with each part playing their unique part. The part of the male is to lead. Now, this is where our society goes haywire when we begin to talk about this. This is what the scripture says. The part of the male is to lead. You can read about these things, for example, in Ephesians 5 and different passages that we could go to. But he is responsible for the new entity that is formed by their union. He is to make decisions for the good of the family, not for himself as an individual, but for the entity. He is the leading part of the body. He is responsible to see that the family is godly and to see that love abounds among them. When the two begin to have children as well, they're involved in this. He is to wash them with water, the water of the word, and to pray for them, bringing them earnestly before God. He is to pour himself out for them as one who cares. And again, as one who is responsible for the whole entity that has been formed, the husband and wife, by the husband and wife, and by the children who come. The part of the female is to blend with him. Like Eve, she is to take her husband's name, because now they are one family, not two. She is to submit to him as the leader and head of the new entity. She is to walk in harmony with him so that she moves together with him as one body, one flesh, one direction, one entity, not as a body that's tearing itself apart and going in different directions. She is to contribute to his leadership, to help him make wise decisions, and then to help him in carrying out those decisions that are made. She loses her own life only to find her life in her husband. See, this does not diminish her personality, but it brings out her personality in beauty and in strength and in wisdom. This is what God has appointed, that two, male and female, become one. I urge all of you to admire this beautiful relationship that God has designed. Sadly, it's a rare relationship in our day. Here is the place of self-giving love. In this relationship, each gives himself for the other because they're bound to each other. For each, the focus is not on what they are to receive individually, but on how they can give and on actually giving to one another. What is received is gratefully received, but not demanded. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the model for this relationship is Christ in the church, where Christ plays the part of the male and the church plays the part of the female. We learn about marriage by looking at Christ in the church, and we learn about Christ in the church by looking at them in roles of marriage. Here you have him as leader giving himself for her. even pouring out his life on the cross to bear her punishment, which has, by their union, become their punishment, his punishment as well as hers. And you have her coming to him to lose her life in him, to serve him and follow him forever as his bride. And in this way, she finds her life. You no longer have his problems and her problems, but you have their problems. They're together now. Such beautiful unity. Unity that is really the longing of every human heart. Even those who have grown so cynical because of the hardness that is in the world. This is the unity that you have despaired of finding in the world if you have become cynical. But still, it's the unity that we long for deep in our hearts. The unity that is found also in Christ and that he wants in our marriage. Aspire then to live in this beautiful unity. And I say it begins first by aspiring to live in it with Christ. Do not be afraid. With him as your husband is plenteous mercy. He calls you to look to him to be saved, to come to him and to lose yourself in him, your Lord and Savior, as your husband. Anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. He is the husband who has given himself for us, his bride, and who leads us into his Father's house where we can serve him in beauty and righteousness forever and ever because we're one with him. We're fully admitted because we're joined to him and he saves us and he does everything for us to redeem us and to bring us to the Father so that we can now come fully and freely as part of his household. And then, when you have done that, if you're married, aspire to live in this beautiful unity with your spouse. God has designed this oneness for marriage. If you're a man, take up your responsibility to lead in love. If you're a woman, endeavor to blend yourself in with your husband in harmony. If you can't do this in your own strength, but you can only do it by the grace of the wonderful Savior that you have come to blend yourself with as the bride of Christ. Both husbands and wives blend themselves with Christ as his church, as his bride. And by that grace and by that strength that he gives to us as we're joined to his body and one with him, one flesh with him, he enables us to live this out. He strengthens us by his own Spirit that dwells in the body. How thankful we are that this is what he has appointed for marriage. And it's not what we do in our own strength, but in our union with him. What a beautiful way it is where two become one. This is our privilege. Having seen that, we come now to the third thing that our Lord has for us in this passage. Hear the call of our Lord to see that you do not separate what God has joined together in marriage. Embrace the horror of destroying something so noble and so beautiful that has come from the hand of God. Jesus spells it out plainly for us after telling us that marriage, that by marriage God joins a man and woman together as one. He says in Mark 10:9, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. What a frightful thing that God has brought this union about, and then we should go and try to tear it apart and separate it. It's horrendous to see how human sin can do that, how it can defile marriage. A sinful man will abuse in that very place of leadership that God has given him to serve. He will abuse that place. He will be like the 12 were when before the cross, when they were wanting to have a place in the world where they could have power over others to their own advantage, to have people serving them and bringing them their wine and their grapes or whatever. Jesus' principles are opposite those of the world. In the world, people want authority so they can get others to serve them and so they can order them around to satisfy their own pleasures and desires. In Jesus' kingdom, the one who is in authority is the one who is to use his power for the good of those under his care, like Jesus did. What an ugly thing marriage is without that. There is that sinful, selfish man ordering his wife around, yelling at her when she doesn't please him, perhaps whining at her, using his position of strength to abuse her and to exploit and oppress her. Having control of the bank account, he deprives his family in order to support his hobbies or his drunkenness or his drugs or his gambling or whatever it is. He's there only for himself. He who is supposed to cherish and protect his bride becomes the very one that she most fears. Or maybe instead of that, he's simply detached and not involved with her at all, cold and indifferent. A man who has been given that place of care and nurture, but yet holds himself aloof, blaming fear or ignorance or whatever he blames. Very, very sad state of inordinate selfishness. What a wretch he is. So unlike Jesus Christ. So unlike Jesus, into whose hands we can place ourselves that we may live according to God's precepts. And then there is this, and that we might be forgiven. And there is this sinful woman refusing to walk in harmony with her husband, criticizing him, finding fault with his leadership, broadcasting his faults to everyone around her, second-guessing him, chafing at his wishes, complaining about this, about that, and the other thing. Even if he tries to lead her in worship and prayer, she resists and makes excuses and demeans him. She doesn't even think about trying to conform to his ways. Instead, she goes on and on and on in her own way, sometimes choosing even a way that is most defiant. She refuses to look after her house. She only wants to advance her own agenda, to follow her own comfort and her own pleasure. She knows nothing of blending with her husband as one, and everything and everyone in the community knows all about the faults of her husband. She has made that very well known. Sadly, it is rare to see beautiful marriages in the way that God appointed marriage to be. It's rare to see marriages that function according to his intent. Our society, in fact, has pretty much done away with marriage. There's been a downward progression in which we have cast off marriage as appointed by God. This began by rejecting marriage as God appointed it, where men lead and women submit to them. Now, the norm, even in the church where they're professing Christians, is a marriage where there's a 50-50 shared responsibility and leadership. The man doesn't take the responsibility for ordering his house, and the woman doesn't blend her life with his. Instead, they remain as separate individuals with separate agendas, each doing their own thing and living like roommates who share some bills and share some tasks and things like that, but never live where one really affects the other, where they're really blended together. Essentially, they live separate lives, each governing themselves. When marriage is done that way, the pair might even be nice to each other, and they might enjoy having sexual relations with each other, but they don't really live together as one. They don't even know how to blend their lives. It's not on the radar. When Christians embrace this model, it's hard for them to even understand why it would matter if, say, they were to marry an unbeliever, as long as it's someone that they can get along with, or someone that has very different ways of understanding the things of God. So they often do marry unbelievers because, well, you know, we get along with each other and we like being together, and they're not seeing this is a blending together as one of a man and a woman. So rare to see marriages today that are much better than this. And this is a rejection of what God has intended for marriage. This 50-50 thing. It's a separation of what God has joined together. It's not joined together. When marriage is like this, it's not surprising to see it degrade into the next level of ruin. Because here, it's what we might call the 50-50 thing. It's a sort of a spiritual division in a sense. It's not a literal division, I mean. It's not where they actually go their separate ways. Maybe they stay together like roommates and they get along. But when it goes on, when this goes on, it leads to the next phase. The next level of degradation is what we might call marriages that are only temporary. These are marriages that end in divorce. Divorce may be defined as a man or woman officially separating what God has joined together. See, in the 50-50 way, they're separated, living individual lives. But here, they're literally separated. The marriage tie is broken and they go to be partner with someone else. So this is what Jesus is talking about in our text when he talks about divorce, this literal separation, when you no longer even stay together but move on to other relationships. Jesus says that the one who breaks up the marriage and marries another commits adultery. Look at verse 10 through 12. In the house, his disciples also ask him again about this same matter. We're told in the other Gospels that they were disturbed about what he said, that the relationship was this tight. We want to have that easy way out that all of all the scribes allow. And Jesus had told them it wasn't so, and they were uncomfortable with that. And so he clarifies for them that he meant just what he said. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So if there's an improper divorce, you see, if an adultery has occurred, then that adultery breaks up the marriage. And then the other one can sue for divorce, as we saw in our confession. And Jesus points that out in Matthew 5 and other places. But in this case, if there's not adultery and they break up on some lesser grounds, maybe one of them just leaves the marriage because they're tired of it and they go off and end up, they divorce and they end up marrying someone else, then they're involved in adultery in that way. Because this is so, when a man or a woman, either one commits adultery or refuses to live in the marriage, the elders of the church are to call that one to repentance. And if they refuse to repent, then they're to put them out of the church and be regarded as an unbeliever. Such a person can't be considered as a Christian because they refuse to keep their marriage vows that they made before God. They have turned from their God and are living in defiance and rebellion against Him. And unless they repent, they cannot be recognized as any kind of a Christian. In that case, then, the believer, who, if the other one has remained faithful, the believer is free to remarry. Divorce has become so common that some no longer even think of marriage as a permanent kind of a relationship. I mentioned before how some have even changed their marriage vows to suit what marriage has actually become in our day. Instead of promising fidelity for as long as we both shall live, they promise it for as long as we both shall love. Marriage in a divorce culture like ours is little more than that. Even for those who don't change their vows, that's what they have in mind when they get married. If this doesn't go so well, if it doesn't work out, then I can move on. If I'm not happy, then I can end it. Everyone goes into it that way. They ask the question, how can we divorce our wives if we want to? They are all ready to do that. This is a sad part of a culture that puts personal happiness above the commandments and the call of God. If God's commandments don't make me happy, then I feel that I'm at liberty to break them because my happiness is more important than God. Even if it means breaking my marriage vows, even if it means murdering my own children, my unborn children, if I'm not happy with those things, I can do that. Many are even starting to celebrate divorce and abortion as the triumph of self, the God of self. They have worship services to self. I saw a group of abortionists that were all cheering that I had an abortion, and everyone would cheer and clap and say how wonderful it was. It's all too easy for us to offer to ourselves, offer some sacrifices to these gods of personal happiness. You see, this bleeds over into our lives that we think, well, if it doesn't make me happy, why should I have to stay in it? And we start saying, I don't really enjoy this marriage, so maybe I should look for a way to get out of it. See, that's a wrong kind of thinking. You're sacrificing at that altar of personal happiness instead of serving the Lord. There's even a further degradation that comes and has come in our society after this. After temporary marriage. Then comes that we simply forget about marriage altogether. We abandon it completely, even in its temporary form. And why shouldn't we? It doesn't mean anything. Why not just sleep around with whoever you want, whenever you want? You can totally do what you want. It could be same-sex relationships. It could be multiple partners. Anything goes. Then you don't have any ties or any legal fees. You can just be free. Free from responsibility and free from everyone else. Think about that. What a lonely place that is. No one that I'm really committed, no one that I really care for, no one that I'm really devoted to. No one that's also devoted to you. Yes, you're untied from everyone, free. Free like a deserted island at sea. Free like a ship, lost at sea, all alone. And how are we getting along with this present arrangement in our society? Well, men are getting increasingly lazy and irresponsible because they don't have any responsibilities for other people. When they don't serve a family, they often just play video games or get drunk or hang out at the bars. Don't have to be that way. Of course, I'm not saying everyone unmarried is like that. There are those like the Apostle Paul that gave himself all the more to others. Our Lord Jesus himself was not married. But I'm saying when it's because of selfishness and an avoidance of these things, they don't busy themselves with serving. They gravitate into the world of self, laziness, and indolence. Women, increasingly full of anxiety, struggling with depression because they really don't have a place to belong. They're trying so hard to belong somewhere, and it's not really there. Children have a similar fate. They don't know what it is to live in a loving family that looks out for one another, to have parents that actually love and cherish and care about each other, that will lay down their lives for each other. They only know a world where everyone is in it for themselves. They see their parents daily in it for themselves, maybe not even living together is the case most often. There is mistrust that arises in our society between the genders. There's gender confusion because we don't see men functioning in the role of men and women functioning in the role of women. So we don't know that what is really different about it. There's unhappiness. There's rampant sexual immorality. There are sexually transmitted diseases. There's pornography. There's rape and incest and child molestation. Who can say no to self, right? We bow to the altar of self. Believe me, child molestation is going to become the norm before long. More and more, we're moving in that direction. How can we say no when everyone is there for my pleasure? Everything is there for my pleasure. There's anger. There's suicide. There's irresponsible behavior. There's indifference to the needs of others. The list goes on and on and on of what is precipitated into our society when we cast off marriage. And loneliness. No one to look after. No one to look after you, the deserted island. People of God, you're the ones who are supposed to live in marriage the way that God designed it. And I say again, if you're not married, you're to devote yourself to the care and service of others in the body in ways that those who are married are not able to do. On your part, see that you strengthen rather than tear apart your marriage. Really think about this. What are you doing that is either driving your spouse away or drawing them toward you, drawing you together with them? What things do you need to stop doing that are destroying what God has joined together? And what things do you need to start doing that will preserve what God has joined together? You are not to separate what God has joined. Those angry words, that selfish neglect, whatever it is, on your part, see that you promote real marriage also in the wider culture. Sexual immorality and pornography destroy the family as God intended it. More and more, I'm recognizing that as I think about these things. How do people think, oh, well, pornography, I'm not really involving another person. Well, yes, you are. But maybe not directly, physically that way, but you are. And what it does is it promotes in the broader culture this disdain for what God has appointed. That a man not exploit a woman and use her in a selfish way, and the woman not give herself in a selfish way herself, but that they join together in that committed relationship that God has appointed. And when you engage in pornography and these things, you're undermining and attacking what God has appointed. You're at the altar of self. Hard views of God's authority and disrespect for those that are in authority over you that God has put in your life also contributes to the destruction of marriage and the culture. Our society hates authority because we hate God's authority. And we're living in a time, sometimes societies will gravitate to authority when everything's going wrong because they want help. They want someone to take responsibility when no one else is, and they'll all be slaves and they'll follow Hitler or Stalin or somebody like that. But our society, particularly right now, is one that withdraws from authority. And in doing that, then we don't like authority over us anywhere because we want to do what we want to do. So how can you then, as an individual, contribute to the good of society? By respecting those that are in authority. By treating them with the proper deference that is due to them in their places that God has given them, whether they're in the civil magistrate or church leaders or in your family. You make a difference in the whole community, in the workplace. Everybody's complaining about the unreasonable boss, and they all get together and go on about it. Well, that's like the woman I was talking about before. Everyone knows the faults of her husband. That's not the way it should be. No, you give yourself humbly and as a servant. Speaking ill of marriage also contributes to its destruction. Why not rather tell people what marriage is supposed to be when they're talking about how marriage is such a difficult thing? I remember when I told guys at the construction site that I was getting married, some of them expressed sorrow because, you know, now you're going to be in bondage was the idea. Stirring up strife by letting your friends speak ill of their spouse to you is another way that you contribute to the degradation of marriage in our society. You need rather to encourage that one to live in their marriage as God appointed, to serve their spouse and to fulfill their calling, to make their marriage better rather than to let them go on about how bad it is. Brothers and sisters, we are in great need of Christ's help. Hope you see that. Do you see that? We need to cry out to him that he would restore our marriages in the church. Not just in a halfway measure so that we don't get divorced or something, but that he would really restore our marriages and make them beautiful according to his calling. And not just so we would be happier. It will be, but not just for that, but so that our gracious God will be glorified. Do you want to be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ in this world? Do you want your children to see what your relationship with Christ looks like? Well, then start showing them and showing the world as a husband and wife what their relationship looks like in your marriage. Even if your spouse is not where they ought to be, you can still do your part. In fact, the light can shine all the brighter when you do your part and they're not doing their part. David's life shined more brightly when Saul, who was in authority over him, like the husband, when Saul was in authority over him, was king, was abusing him, than when Saul was honoring him.
So the spirit of a woman who is not anxious but quietly serving a disobedient husband the way David served Saul is said to be very precious. That spirit is said to be very precious in the sight of the Lord. The spirit of that woman, she's doing what is lovely and what is beautiful and what shines as light in a dark world. Likewise, a man like Hosea with a defiant, unfaithful wife shows the uncommitting, relentless commitment of the Lord to us. So don't make excuses that you can't honor God because of the spouse that you have. It's not true. That's what Adam did right at the start, wasn't it? The woman you gave me. No, all the better, though, if both of you are serving the Lord. And then you can display in the world and to your children that union where two become one and where they truly are one and they live for the good of each other, for the good of the whole. That's really what this is all about, is walking with Jesus Christ, walking together with Jesus Christ in marriage. He is the Savior. And when we put ourselves in His hands, in order that we might have grace to live in the marriages that He has appointed for us, then He will help us. He will enable us. Let's ask Him to do that. Please stand and let's ask Him to bless us and to help us in these ways. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You now in prayer, giving thanks, Lord, for what You appointed in marriage. We can't imagine the beauty of what all of this would be if we had never fallen into sin. If the man and the woman had really, truly cherished one another and loved one another and lived together as You appointed for all those many years until the earth was filled with people, Lord. How marvelous it would be, Lord, to see that, to see the beauty of that. We thank You, O Lord, that there is a way that we do see the beauty of it as well with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the groom, the husband that You sent to redeem Your people. And what a kinsman redeemer He is, this one who comes to us to pay the penalty of our sin, to do all that is required, who joins Himself to a woman that is full of debt and misery and even corruption, and joins herself to her in order to bring her out of that guilt and out of that corruption and to bring her in reconciliation to You because of His strength, because of His righteousness, because of all that He is. Lord, how we delight in our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, oh, that the men in our church would begin to live like Christ more and more, Lord, and that the women would live like the church, that they would desire to blend with their husband, to submit to their husband, to become one with him, to walk in harmony with him. Father, we pray that our light would shine in this dark world. Lord, we see our society falling apart, Lord. We see, Lord, that marriage has been degraded, even in its best forms in our society, to this 50-50 thing, and degraded beyond that to this temporary thing, and degraded beyond that to this let's abandon marriage altogether thing. Father, what misery this brings into a society. What selfishness, what degradation, Lord, what ruin, Lord. Even it brings eventually all kinds of ruin, economic and social. And Lord, we see that. We see so much suicide, so much misery, so much unhappiness, so much hostility. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Turn us to You as Your people, that we may then bear witness to the world around us, that we might adorn the doctrine of the gospel. Father, that the beauty of the gospel might be seen right in our homes, that a place where people really do care for one another instead of exploiting and using one another. Father, we pray that you would truly help us, Lord. Give us your grace. Work in us by your Spirit. Thank you so much for the promises that you have made to us, that if we come to you, that you will do your work in us. Lord, we know that it will be hard. We have to shake off the shackles of all that is old, all the old man and the flesh that still fights against the Spirit. But we thank you, Lord, that in that battle that we're promised that we will be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, through him who loved us and gave himself for us, because we're joined to him, that he's at work in us, Lord, bringing us through and bringing us out and bringing us to what we shall be. Oh, Father, give us desire for this. Give us a holy desire and passion to be what you have called us to be. Father, our eyes are upon you. We look to you for the help that we need. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Let's sing a song. And now, indeed, receive that blessing of the Lord that he has promised to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Know that when the benediction is pronounced, that it is God declaring through his servant that his blessing comes upon you, that you may live according to the calling that he has given us, and that you may have the full and free forgiveness of your sins. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.